All right, well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Last week we got all the way down to verse 16. well, let's just start reading verse 17. Verse 17 says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days," speaking of Lazarus. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, although chapter 11 records the premier miracle of Jesus Christ, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we can't help but notice that John is in no hurry to get to that central miracle. He moves through this story in different stages, and each stage or each act serves as a vehicle for important doctrinal teaching. We saw in the first three verses how this miracle would have a dramatic effect on the key characters of the story. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, obviously. In the next three verses, we saw how even the difficult circumstances that come into our lives can serve to reveal the glory of God, not only to ourselves, but to others. And last week, we looked at the ramifications of what time means in the believer's life, and what Jesus thought about death. And we also were able to hear Thomas's courageous declaration to follow Jesus in the face of certain death. And the news of Lazarus' death and the Lord's desire to return to Judea has shook up the disciples. They were a little bit nervous. But Jesus was going to use this entire episode as a means to increase and strengthen the faith of his disciples. We saw that. Verse 15. "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now, Jesus wasn't only concerned about the faith of his disciples. Jesus was also concerned about the faith of Martha and Mary as well. Every experience of trial or every experience of suffering in the life of a believer ought to increase their faith. It ought to. But this kind of spiritual growth is not automatic. It's been said that suffering in a believer's life will either make them better or it will make them bitter. The choice is up to the individual. And I found this saying to be very true. I have met and heard of people who have gone through some terrible things in their life. Terrible things. Unimaginable things. And they still come out of it with a sweet spirit. And they have an ever-increasing positive outlook on not only their lives, but the future. On the other hand, I've also met a few people who have suffered some difficulties in their life. And those particular difficulties have made them extremely bitter, to the point that it touches everything they do. It touches everything they say. You can see it in their face. But what makes the difference? The difference is that we as God's people must always respond positively to the ministry of God's Word. We must always respond positively to the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, regardless of the circumstances. Whether we like them or not, whether we enjoy them or not. More often than not, the less enjoyable ones are the ones for our best benefit. See, things might not always turn out like we think they should, but that only matters if we're in control of our lives. Amen. All right? If you are a Christian and you still think you're in control of your own life and your own destiny, then I have to let you know you are set for disappointment. just get ready, it's coming. On the other hand, if you have come to grips with the ironclad truth that God is in complete control of your life, then you should know that whatever circumstances come into your lives have been pre-approved by God. Amen. And they have been pre-approved for His glory and for our betterment. It still doesn't help. All right? Doesn't make it any easier, but we can understand that God is doing something. At least that's what the Bible teaches. If we will only believe what the Bible teaches, if we will only walk in it. Now, Jesus had sent a promise on ahead to these two sisters in verse 4. Verse 4, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And now He is returning to Bethany to see just how they have received that promise. Because more often than not, the promises of God stand in direct opposition to the realities of our life. God said this, but this is the way my life is. Well, who are you going to believe? You can believe what you can see, or you can believe what you know to be true. See, that's the options that we have every day. Am I going to believe what God says, or am I just going to look at my circumstances and take it all in? Again, in verse 17, "So when Jesus came, He found that He, being Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days." Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Now, the 4 days may be significant. To us, not so much. But there was an old Jewish superstition that believed that the soul of the recently departed, the recently deceased, the soul stayed near the grave for 3 days, hoping to be able to return to the body. Obviously, we know this is superstition. It's not true. But in their minds, it was true. I mean, that's what a superstition is. Everybody believes it. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. They believe it. That was it. That was part of their culture. Now, on the 4th day in this concept, when the soul sees decomposition begin to set in the body, well, then it finally leaves. Well, there's no hope. We might as well check out. And we know, again, this is not the case, but it was a commonly accepted truth in that day. Thus, in the Jewish mind, we have to put ourselves in their place. In the Jewish mind, waiting for the 4th day meant that a time had been reached when the only hope for Lazarus was a divine act of power. And it's a good thing that Lazarus knew a guy who could fit that bill, right? When all you have left to hope for is divine power, it's good to know someone who has divine power. So, Jesus waited till that 4th day for a reason, for a purpose. Verse 19 says, "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha." Apparently they were well known and well liked. They joined them to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And I don't know if this, you know, gives us any insight into the different personalities. But we're not going to read too much into it, because we want to deal with what Martha says in verse 21. "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever You ask of God, God will give You.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to Him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" Now, before we look at the Lord's upcoming statement about the nature of resurrection, a fantastic statement, we need to look at the one that He is going to speak that statement to. We need to look at Martha, her mindset, what she's doing here. And I have to say that Martha here in these verses is an excellent example of a certain type of believer that is far too common in Christian circles today. Just like Martha, these Christians, they do not distrust Jesus, but neither do they trust Him with that full confidence that allows them to lay aside their concerns and simply rest in His good provision. They believe, sure, they believe in Jesus, but at the same time, they're always worrying themselves about questions of how is this going to happen, or why is this happening to me, or what if things were different? To the point that they miss out on blessings that could be theirs if they would simply believe and walk in faith. Do you know anybody that's like that? Oh, Lord, why is this happening to me? Well, why doesn't matter? Okay. Does that really matter? Why? We know why. It's for His glory and for our betterment. That should be enough. It's not always enough. Well, what if this would have happened? What? We could what if yourself to death. Amen. And notice God doesn't work in what ifs. God works in what is. This kind of faith always attempts to limit God. It always attempts to scale down God's promises, which is basically the same thing. Now don't get me wrong, Martha's greeting here is an expression of faith. She says, I know if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knows that Jesus would have taken care of business. If Jesus had been present, Lazarus would not have died. How does she know this? Because nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. Right? It just didn't happen. He made sure it didn't happen. And she knew that. But her greeting here expresses more regret than it does rebuke. We shouldn't think that she is, you know, kind of dogging him. Well, if you'd have been here. No. She's expressing some faith. But we also need to take note that within her statement, Martha is actually limiting the Lord's work both to time and to location. Her comment, "If you had been here," limits Jesus' power to time, for it clearly implies that she believed Jesus could have done something 4 days ago. If you would have been here 4 days ago, everything would have been fine. But apparently in her mind, he couldn't now do what obviously needed to be done. But her statement also limits Jesus' power to a location. Because in her statement, she assumes that Jesus could not have healed Lazarus from a distance. He had to be present. We know that's not true. We see that throughout the Gospels. Now, we already understand that Jesus delayed his return to Bethany so that there would be no doubt that Lazarus was dead. And because there was no doubt that Lazarus was dead, there could be no reason to doubt the miracle. All right. After 4 days in the grave, you know he wasn't just swooning. You know, it doesn't smell like he's swooning. It smells like he's cooking. We also know that Jesus always intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. We saw that in verse 11. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. He already knew what he was going to do. Amen. We know all of this because we could read the book. But Martha didn't know any of it. Martha was kind of out of the loop, so to speak. Her greeting here expresses her own limited faith in the power of Jesus Christ. Sadly, many Christians seek to limit Jesus in the same way today. They believe that he's able to do all that he says he will do, but not now and not here. Oh, I know Jesus can help me, but I don't think he will now. I know Jesus has said this, but that doesn't really apply in this situation. Really? Well, who gets to determine when the promises of Jesus apply and don't apply? People like this don't expect Jesus to work in their lives, and thus they're always surprised when he does. Oh my goodness, I can't believe what Jesus... Well, yeah, what did you think he was going to do? But there's another characteristic of Martha's uninformed faith here, and that's what we can call it, all right? It wasn't that her faith was misplaced, it was just uninformed. Martha treated the words of Jesus, shall we say, impersonally. They were just, yeah, they were truth. They were truth that was out there, but it didn't really apply to me. The first thing Jesus said after returning to Bethany was a tremendous promise. In verse 23, your brother will rise again. But instead of taking this in the best and most personal sense as a promise that Jesus was about to restore her brother to life, Martha pushed those words off into the future, as though those words had no bearing on herself or on her situation. And this is also what many of us do with the promises of Jesus Christ. We believe them as they apply to others or as they apply to some far distant future. But we don't always receive them personally. We don't own them, so to speak. We look at it and say, well, that's a lovely promise. And I know people are going to get benefit from it. But we don't look at it and say, that's a promise to me. That applies to me. That applies in this situation. That applies right now. For us, the glorious promises of God are all too often thought of as like antiques in the attic. Anybody have any antiques? I don't have any antiques in my attic. I have a lot of antiques, but it's mostly just junk. Sam has an antique. But what are antiques in the attic? They are items that have value. Of course, we think they have value. You might have to go on to the roadshow and get somebody to tell you how valuable they are. But in a practical level, we get nothing out of them. You know, grandma's old spinning loom is up in the attic. And my aunt actually had one. Let me restate that. My great-grandmother had one. My aunt got it and restored it and had it sitting. And it had it sitting in her living room. And this was one of those big looms with the big wheels. And oh, it was beautiful. And I don't know how expensive or how much it cost, but all it did was sit there, you know. It was highly valuable, but of no practical use. It's like the person who has a small fortune in rare collectible coins, but can barely afford to make their monthly budget. They got all the money in the world, but nothing they can use. Too often we treat God's promises like stocks or bonds. Hey, I'll put that away for a rainy day. It's raining right now. What are you going to do? We think of them as something that we possess, but that we really can't use on a regular basis. You know, a healthy 401k is nice to have, but you can't run down to the bank and withdraw money from it. It just doesn't work that way. But that's how we tend to treat God's promises, and we should not do that. Because the promises of God, not only are they sure, but they're for today. They're for right now. They're for our benefit. They are great riches that can be turned into everyday currency and to be used for our spiritual benefit. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, a couple of my favoritest verses in the Bible. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by what? By glory and virtue. That's not our glory and virtue, mind you. That's His glory and virtue. And it is by this glory and virtue by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, these are two verses that we must live by. Must live by. God's promises are based on His glory and virtue. That reveals the value of those promises, but it also reveals the reliability of those promises, because God could never compromise His glory and His virtue. And if His promises hang on His glory and His virtue, guess what? They can't be broken. They apply. They're good. They're reliable. The practical benefit of these promises is that through them, we become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become God, but we become partakers of the nature of God. We have a little bit of His nature ingested within us. Now, God could rescue sinners from hell without ever inviting us to be partakers of His nature. But He still does it for us. You know, we could be saved and not partake of the divine nature. But it's God's love, it's God's deep desire to want to share His life with His people that we enjoy that benefit. We become partakers of the divine nature. And since God is above and beyond the corruption of this world, guess what? Those who partake of His nature are now capable of being above and beyond as well. Say, wow, that's kind of steep because I haven't experienced that. No, but we can. The possibilities are there. Yeah, but I'm still a sinner. Guess what? So am I. But that's not an excuse, because we now have the divine nature living within us. We now have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. God's promises are not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, as they say. God's promises are powerful, they are beneficial, and they are even critical for our daily Christian walk. We must employ them today. You say, well, what are they? Well, I can't list them now. We don't have time to list them now. But they're there. They're in God's Word. How am I going to find them? Well, there's only one way. Start reading. Start digging in. But when we discover those promises, we must recognize that they apply to our lives even now. Now, Martha didn't realize that. And so Jesus is going to kind of help her out, kind of clue her in to what's going on. Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, wait a minute, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, notice how Jesus deals with Martha's limited faith. Notice how he deals with her uninformed faith. We can even say weak faith. It's a faith that was half faith and half doubt. Now, Jesus doesn't get angry at her. Jesus doesn't rebuke her for her weak faith. He could have, but, I mean, we all know that rebuke in a time of great sorrow is unhelpful and uncalled for. That's the worst time to try to correct somebody in the midst of a disaster, in the midst of great pain. Besides, it would have been misunderstood because Martha actually thought she was expressing great faith in Jesus. Lord, if he'd have been here, I know he'd have been all right. She truly believed that Jesus could have solved that problem. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Instead, he uses his opportunity to teach Martha and us more about himself. Now, Jesus does not deny what Martha said about the future resurrection. But in verse 25, this is his fifth I am statement. In this statement, Jesus completely transforms the doctrine of the resurrection, and by doing so, brought great comfort to Martha's heart. Now, how did Jesus transform the idea or the concept or the doctrine of the resurrection? Now, number one, the first thing he did is he brought the doctrine of resurrection out of the shadows into the light. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you are a student of the Old Testament, if you've read it a few times, you'll recognize that the concept of death and the idea of resurrection in the Old Testament is neither clear nor is it complete. You know, there's always these shadowy statements about death and where the soul goes. I mean, there are actually some verses in Ecclesiastes and Psalm that make you think, well, nothing happens when you die. And there are some false teachers that will use those verses to promote that idea. But in the Old Testament, the concept of resurrection is just not real clear. It's kind of foggy. But by his teachings, by his miracles, and by his own resurrection, Jesus emphatically declares, number one, that there is life after death. But more importantly, he declares that the body will one day be raised by the power of God. Amen. What they did not understand in the Old Testament is made clear in the New Testament, starting with this verse. But that's not all he did. Transforming the doctrine of the resurrection, we also want to take note that Jesus takes that doctrine out of a book and he puts it inside of a person, namely himself. Jesus, while we thank God for everything that's in the Bible and everything that the Bible teaches us, we also recognize that we are saved by a person. We are saved by a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. We're not saved by doctrines that are written in the book. Jesus personified the resurrection. When you're sick, you want a doctor. You don't want a medical book. Now, some people like to look online to, you know, Google doctor or whatever. That doesn't help. That only makes it worse because you always pick the wrong thing and, you know, have a cold, but no, you're dying. Yeah. If you have to go to court, you want a lawyer, not a law book. Couldn't read it if you had one anyway. But when you face your last enemy, which is death, you want a savior, not a doctrine that's written in a book. What we need to understand is that the resurrection is not an event. It is a person. Life is not just a gift. It is a person. And since Jesus is resurrection himself, then wherever Jesus is, there is life. Because he is the resurrection. Now here, Jesus was present physically, so we understand that there's going to be physical life. Lazarus would live again. And when Jesus returns physically again at the end of this age, there will be a physical resurrection then as well. But when Jesus is merely present spiritually as He is today, then there is a spiritual resurrection rather than a physical one. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have experienced that spiritual resurrection. The Bible says that we were dead in trespasses and sin, but we have been brought to life by Jesus Christ. So He brought the doctrine out of the shadows. He personified it. And then, more importantly, He moved the doctrine of the resurrection out of the future, and He put it right there in the present. Martha was looking to the past, if you had been here. And Martha was looking to the future. I know He will rise again. But Jesus wanted her to focus her attention on the present, because that's really all that mattered at the time. Wherever Jesus is, God's power of resurrection is available right then, right now. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We experience the power of His resurrection, and that power gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, I live by the... Now, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's the power of His resurrection. Simply put, all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior will experience a physical resurrection. Now, Jesus said there, He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now that is a great promise. That's what the rest of the statement is all about. It's an all-inclusive promise. It is a promise of both spiritual life and physical life. It's a promise of life right now, and it's a promise of life that is to come. But Jesus' statement also clearly declares that this promise of life only applies to those who believe on Him and thus are members of His covenant people. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. We know that's what's going to happen. If the Lord tarries His coming, I hate to break it to you, all of us are going to die. For some reason, for some way, one per customer. That's the thing about this life, this world, nobody gets out alive. But also, Jesus says that whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, we also know that there are going to be some believers who won't die because the Lord's going to come back and take them away. But He's not just talking about physical life there, He's talking about spiritual life. And that spiritual life will never end. So this brings us to the conclusion of this passage, and it's the conclusion that Jesus pressed upon Martha. And what did Jesus ask her at the end of this statement? Do you believe this? Now Jesus had just made a statement, and He had elaborated on that statement, and now He leaves Martha with a simple question. Do you believe this? Notice He's speaking of faith, not feelings. He doesn't ask Martha if she feels better now that He has communicated all this to her. He doesn't ask Martha if she has found comfort in His comments. As far as Jesus is concerned, how she felt was not important. Rather, but what she believed, that's what was important. See, here's the thing, feelings are deceptive. Oftentimes we feel confident when we shouldn't. Oftentimes we feel fear when we shouldn't. Sometimes we're happy and we should not be happy. Sometimes we're sad. I mean, we're Christians. Why do we have to be sad? Feelings are deceptive. Feelings come and go. That's the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is woo, wee. Joy is constant because that doesn't change. Our joy is placed in Jesus Christ and He never changes. Happiness, well, you wake up in the morning, well, that's good. But then you got to get out of bed, so that's not good. Yeah, but then you finally make it out of bed and, you know, you want breakfast, so you get your bowl and you get your cereal. Oh, there's no milk. Oh, there goes your happiness. So throw that all back in the box. You know, it's just up and down. Oh, I'm ready for work. Oh, I got a flat tire. Oh, you know, it's good news, bad news every 5 minutes. And our happiness, our feelings adjust to that. But faith doesn't do that. Faith should be and is an anchor that is fixed in bedrock. It doesn't change. To believe Jesus' words is to believe in one whose promises are absolutely trustworthy. Again, they're based in His glory. They're based in His virtue. That He will never compromise. But we also need to note that Jesus was specific in His question. Do you believe this? You know, He's not asking Martha, do you believe generally, you know, that big quasi-ethereal cloud of faith that's out there? That, oh, I have faith, really? You hear that a lot. I'm a person of faith. Well, we're all people of faith. I mean, you get in a car and you have faith that it's going to start. You sit in a chair, you have faith that's going to hold you up. But what is your faith placed in? That's what really matters. Jesus said, do you believe this? Do you believe what I just told you? Do you believe the specific truth that I have just taught you? And that's the question we all have to answer. Do we believe all that is in this book? Now, I understand there's a lot in there. And there's a lot of it that's hard to grasp. But the question still stands. Do you believe this? Whether you understand it or not, do you believe that it's true? See, Martha didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. But he still asked her, do you believe it? Do we believe that God is the creator and the sustainer of life? Do we believe that we were once sinners, that we still are? Do we believe that God has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming again? Do we believe that there will be a final judgment? That doesn't encompass everything that's in the Bible, but that covers a lot of it. Now, you might be sitting out there and you say, well, I can't be certain that I believe all of what the Bible says. What should I do? Well, let's let Martha's answer illuminate your answer. Look in verse 27. Martha, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, again, if you'll notice, Martha didn't directly reply to what Jesus had just asked her. Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. She didn't say anything about resurrection. She didn't say anything about life. I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, even though Martha doesn't give any assent to what Jesus had just said, still in all, her answer was a good answer. Martha didn't acknowledge more than she knew, but she at least acknowledged what she did know. And all she knew in her mind was that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the one who was to come into the world. From here on out, Martha went on to even greater understanding of Jesus and His Word. Why? Because she at least agreed with what she knew. See, and that's really the key to understanding the Bible. If you read it and you look at it and say, well, I don't know about that. Well, guess what? You're not going to understand anything else. See, the way the Bible works, as you read it, you begin to discover things. Things that are right there on the surface. And those surface ideas have to be accepted positively. I have to look at that and say, okay, I understand that. I agree with that. And then you come back and you read it again, and guess what? There's truths that are under that. They're a little bit deeper. They require a little bit more digging. And when you get down into it, into the nooks and crannies, so to speak, oh, there's more truth. I don't know about that. Well, that becomes a roadblock. If you're not willing to accept that next level of truth, you're not going to move on from there. Faith builds upon faith. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, if you're not willing to accept what the Bible says, the knowledge is not going to do you any good. Because you're not going to discover any greater truth, and you're not going to move on from there. But Martha, at least, a sense, she at least affirms what she does know. First, she reveals the basis of her understanding. And the basis of her understanding, the basis of her faith, is the word of Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe. Now, this doesn't mean she understands everything that Jesus is saying, because she didn't. We know that she didn't, because in a little while, Jesus is going to say, hey, take that stone away. And, oh, no, no, you can't do that. You know, Martha was thinking, still thinking resurrection in the future. So it doesn't mean that she understands everything that the Lord is saying, but it does mean that she accepts everything that He's saying. Whatever it is, she accepts it. Because why? She knows that His words are trustworthy. If Jesus says it, even if I don't understand it, I know that it's true. I know that it's going to happen. I know that it will come to pass. It will be fulfilled. This is a perfect starting point for anyone. I think what Jesus says is great. I just don't understand it. That's fine. As long as you know that it's true. Now, understanding will come later, but there must be an acceptance in faith. Plus, it's not just that Jesus' words are absolutely trustworthy. It's also true that only His words are fully trustworthy. You say, well, I like to think I speak the truth. Well, I like to think so too, but here's the problem. With anyone else, the question of truth is really relative. A person may speak what is true at one time, but what might turn out to be false at another time. Now, I'm thinking of the scientists out there that tell us years ago that bacon and eggs was bad for you. Shouldn't eat bacon because it give you cholesterol. And then later on they say, well, maybe it's not that bad. And now we find out that everything we know about obesity is probably wrong. Thanks. Thanks for that. First they tell you that oatmeal's good for you. Then they tell you maybe it's not that good for you. So I've decided long ago, I'm just going to do what I want to do, and whatever happens, happens. And if the doctors don't like it, well, they can pound sand. I don't care. Somebody may speak what is true at one time, but it's false at another time. Or they may speak partial truth, truth that's mixed with error. Or they might not even know what is true. Again, I'm thinking of the experts. We throw that word around real casually. They're experts. Really? Are they really? Jesus is different. Jesus not only spoke the truth. You know, when you talk about, I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jesus is the only one that can do that. As a matter of fact, Jesus actually claimed to be truth. Not only does He speak it, He is truth. He'll do that in chapter 14, verse 6. According to Jesus, the only valid starting point in any religious matter is what He Himself has said, what He Himself has done, and not the words or deeds of some other person. If Jesus says it, take it to the bank. Anybody else? You can question it. Take it with a grain of salt. Martha said, Lord, I believe. And that should be our starting point as well. Because the Bible is our only infallible rule in matters of faith and practice. If you don't know what you should do as a believer, look to the Word. If you don't know how you should live, look to the Word. Let Jesus be your example. Now next, Martha reveals the content of what she believes. And this is critical, because faith without content is really meaningless. As I said, there's a lot of people out there that claim to be a people of faith. What does that mean? They have no clue. Well, then it means nothing. It means nothing at all. If someone says, I believe, we need to ask them, well, what do you believe? And there's got to be a good answer. You know the old saying, the pastor went up to the man and said, hey, are you a believer? Yes. What do you believe? Well, I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. Okay, well, what do you and your church believe? Well, we believe the same thing. All right. Thank you. Thank you for that. It's all clear now. If they have no answer, we must conclude that they don't know what belief is in the biblical sense. And they are deluding themselves in spiritual matters. But Martha didn't do this. She said, Lord, I believe. And she immediately went on to say exactly what she believed. And her confession has 3 points. And all 3 of those points have to do with Jesus Christ. Meaning that Jesus is the content of her confession. Now, there are other subjects in the Christian faith, but they all focus on Jesus Christ. So in fact, Jesus really is the content of Christianity. That's why we're called Christians, because we are like Christ. So in her confession, Martha becomes a valuable guide for all of this. Now, what exactly was her confession? She believed that Jesus was the Christ. This is the Messiah, or the Anointed One. Martha here was affirming that Jesus was the one who was prophesied to appear at the end times as God's specifically appointed servant. Now, we must say that in that day there were quite a few different expectations of the Messiah in Judaism. But they all held the belief that God would one day send a specially anointed individual who would be the herald of salvation. And Martha believed that Jesus was that person. And so should we, because it's through Jesus alone that we have salvation. Martha also said, not only are you the Christ, but you are the Son of God. And in that statement, Martha is acknowledging the divinity of Jesus. Now, how much did she understand of His divinity? Who knows? Did she recognize Him as Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, that spoke to Moses in the burning bush, that stood before Joshua there on the shores of the Jordan? Probably not. Did she know that Jesus was the God-man, a totally unique person with all the attributes of God and all the attributes of humanity except the sin nature, that pesky sin nature? Probably not. But she did recognize His divinity, and she wanted to confess it in some way. You are the Son of God. And the divinity of Jesus Christ is important. It is an important doctrine, because only a divine Jesus would be able to do what God sent Him to do. Only a divine Jesus would be able to do what we needed Him to do. If Jesus is not God, then His words are not to be trusted any more than any other man's words. They might be partially right, but you can't build upon them. You couldn't build your life on them. We can't trust our eternal destiny to His teaching if He's not God. If Jesus is not God, then His death on the cross has no more meaning than any other person's death. It may have been courageous, but it wasn't atonement for sins, and anyone who trusts in it is deluded. If Jesus is not God, then He didn't rise from the dead, and those who preach resurrection, as Paul says, are of all men most miserable, and they are deceiving not only themselves but others. If Jesus is not God, then He has not gone to prepare a place for His own. He will not return again for them, and is not now present to guide and assist those who trust in Him. If He is not God, we are in trouble. We're in a heap of trouble. All of these things depend upon Jesus being God. And Martha confessed that she believed that. But she also said one other thing. You are the one who is to come into the world. Martha believed that Jesus was the one who had been promised in the Old Testament, and that He was the one who came to fulfill those promises. He is the one who was promised to Adam and Eve, who would bruise Satan's head, crush Satan's head. He is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families in the earth would be blessed. He is the coming prophet that God told Moses about. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. He is the crucified but resurrected one of the Psalms. You can read that in Psalm 22. He is the one who will rule forever on the throne of His father David. Martha believed all of these things about Jesus. The question is, do we believe all of these things about Jesus? I ask that question because if you do believe that, then great consequences will flow from it. Wonderful things, beneficial things. You'll stop looking elsewhere for the answers to life, for the answers to history, to the answers of salvation. Some people claim to be Christians, but then they act like pagans in their daily lives. They're professing Christians, but practicing atheists. They say they believe in Jesus, but they never really expect Him to help them. Instead, they put their trust in science. They put their trust in politics, in education, in finance, whatever else seems to caught the fancy of the society that's around them. And I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. They're just not the answer to society's problems. All right? Men can work towards solutions, but they can never provide a final solution. Only Jesus can do that. And He's already provided the final solution to the problem of sin, which is really our greatest problem. Well, my greatest problem. But Jesus is still the only answer to peace. He's the only answer to victorious life for anyone. Eventually, Jesus is going to return to solve all the world's problems in a very definitive way. And it'll be that way for 1,000 years. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, all this back and forth that we experience in the news and in politics and in our it's all going to be over and done with. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. It'd be helpful to get in line with that now. So it won't be such a shock to your system when it happens. Amen? Do we want solutions? Then we need to look to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world. Let's stand. We have to ask, each of us have to ask ourselves this question. Is my faith like Martha's faith? Is my faith based on a knowledge of God's Word? Is my faith centered on Jesus Christ? Or there's another option. Your faith may be without any substance at all. It may have no content. And thus your faith is more of a state of mind than it is a reality. It's mind over matter. Or what's the matter with your mind? I don't know which way it goes. But the fact of the matter is that true saving faith is anchored squarely in God and the truth that is revealed about Him in His Word. There's no substitution. There's no alternative. If your faith is not based on what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, then you have no faith at all. At least no saving faith. No life-giving faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that that Your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds to the reality of Your promises that are available to us, of practical use, of practical benefit for our daily lives. Lord, that we know that Your Word says You'll never leave us nor forsake us, that You are with us everywhere we go. You're with us through everything that we experience. Lord, You're with us. You love us. You hurt when we hurt. You rejoice when we rejoice. Lord, if we would just begin to personalize that in our own lives, then we would understand that we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We have a Savior that loves and cares for us, a Redeemer that gave His life for us. Lord, that will allow the things of this world, as the song says, to grow dim in the light of Your love. In the glory of Your presence. Lord, that doesn't mean that our lives will get better. It just means we're better able to handle them. Because we know that You're walking with us. Lord, it might also remind us that maybe the things that we want and desire are not necessarily for our benefit. Maybe it also will remind us that the difficulties that come into our lives are not because we're just ordinary people. Because You're trying to build something within us. That You're trying to shape us and mold us into the image of Your Son. And thus, Lord, we can trust You in the midst of the trial. We can trust You in the midst of the difficulty. We can sing Your praises and glorify Your name, even though we may be shedding a tear or suffering some pain. Lord, help us to stand on Your promises. Help us to walk in the light of Your promises with strength, with courage, with stronger faith. And Lord, if there's anyone here today whose faith is not based on Your Word, Lord, they might be just assumed that the assumptions will kill us. The assumptions will leave us high and dry. Assumptions will send us to hell. Lord, because faith that is saving faith must be based in a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world. Lord, He came because He was promised, and He did what He promised. He did exactly what we needed Him to do, and He continues to do it today. Lord, because He is God, we know and are assured that he has gone to prepare a place for us and that he will come again. And so, Lord, we live our lives with that expectation, attempting as we go on a daily basis to live up to his expectations, to honor him and the gift that he has given us by giving him ourselves to him. Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way that glorify your name. Be with us as we leave this place. Watch over us as we go about your business this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.